Well, happy new decade, everybody. It's 2020. Crazy.
Yeah.
New decade. Our tech posted an image that was sent out December 30th, 1999, right before the anticipated crunch and crash of Y2K, saying be sure to shut off your servers and your... Remember that? That was crazy.
Yeah.
And here we are, 2020, with a lot of prophetic pointers there, and we're in it. So, happy new year. Lord, we thank you for the new year and the new decade. We thank you, God, that you are moving forward, Lord, unimpeded by what we believe, don't believe, preach, don't preach, teach, don't teach. And Lord, we want the fullness of your purposes and your plans in these days and going forward, God, that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would redeem the time, that we would, to the best of our ability, would be in alignment with your purposes and your plans and your word. So we ask you to open it this day, God. We ask you to open it and pour your spirit out upon your people. Lord, just like Paul wrote to Timothy, God, that we might be equipped. That we might be equipped with a clear, sober understanding of what you're doing and how you intend to do things, God, so we might not be behind you or ahead of you or offended by you, God. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the book of Isaiah, Lord. Open it to us again, Lord. Amen. So we were in 33 last time we met and before we traveled and were down for a few weeks. And we actually touched on a few verses in 34 because they all fit. And again, we know and that Isaiah was looking forward to the near future and looking forward to the future, still our yet to occur future. And we have a couple of things here that are sort of interesting. I want to go back to 34:1, which is really the best place to start here. And he is talking not just to a nation, not just to Babylon, not just to Israel. He's speaking in the plural here. And we will see clearly that he's speaking to a world as well as to simply multiple nations in the Middle East. And he says, come near you nations to hear and heed you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. So it's just, it's a net. It's encompassing everybody. This is a world word. The world and all things that come forth from it. And he talks about indignation here. There's an anger that is addressed here and presented as being a righteous, you know, we use this word sometimes to justify our own anger, but there is such a thing as a righteous indignation. There are things that need to be right that aren't right. And we can justify them, we could either call them grace or overlook them and say, I'm a peacemaker, I'm this, and we're called to be peacemakers clearly, but there's things that are out of order and out of line in the natural, from the earthquake at the conclusion of this age that has to shift the world back on axis, to things in families, in ministries, in business, and the Lord's going to get it all sorted out. He will do that work, and our challenge and invitation is to align ourselves with him through understanding that he's going to do that, that he's not just greasing a machine with gears missing, so that he puts enough grease in it that it doesn't, that the gears don't spark. He's going to get it all sorted out. We have to understand that it's a chiropractic work, if you will. He's going to snap things back into place. There's nothing he's not going to address. He goes so far as to say to his covenant people, you're going to loathe yourselves when you understand the fullness of the work that still has to be accomplished on earth. You're going to realize much of your trouble was brought on by your decisions, your denials, and your actions. So God is not, you know, we always go, oh, there's no embarrassment, there's no shame. That, well, yes and no. I mean, we're fully covered in the blood. There's no question about it. We're fully forgiven. But he's calling us into a place of surrender. And that surrender is the alignment. He will not deny himself. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, not to us, to the word, because he is the word. In that faithfulness is his crazy love for us, and he goes after us. But we know that if it says in that same verse, if we deny him, he'll deny us. So grace all over the place, and at the same time, it will get sorted out. And we're called to rest in that sorting out also, that a lot of the things that look unjust, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, we could look and see that God is going to sort, he's going to vindicate his people. That's our desire and our hope. For the indignation of the Lord is against, verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. No one is doing it right. No one's doing it right. And there's fury against all their armies, because man will go to war with their personal cause. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. He's talking about the nations that rage against him, and we've covered it many times, and we can go over it again if you like. But he's talking about the nations. He's looking forward to the armies that are becoming against Israel. We've seen it in Ezekiel. He says, and in Zechariah, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw. You're going to come in your pomp. You think you're going to take out Israel and sort things out. You're going to hate my covenant people, which we're seeing that hatred index rise even in America now. It's going to become more and more anti-Semitic. Eventually, it'll be anti-church. It's coming in order. So the Hasidics are easy targets because there's a visual. And they're radical, okay? And they're not doing things right, but nonetheless, they're his covenant people. So they're an easy spot. I'm less of a spot. But the anti-Semitism will increase. And it's interesting because I read certain things from people who have ministries, you know, regarding Israel or even in Israel or to the Israelis in particular. And there's people who are still praying. And we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem without. There's no argument there. But at the same time, they have to tap out. This whole thing is, you'll see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, meaning you will recognize Messiah. So we don't have all the little mathematics of the final events totally laid out before us because it's an unfolding mystery. But at the same time, as long as Israel thinks that Jesus is not their Messiah, there's a whole boatload of trouble. There's a whole boatload. Now, the word indignation is extremely interesting. I want to look at it because I don't want to miss this. So someone find, Robin, can you find Isaiah 10, 1, verses 1 through 12, and Lauren, Isaiah 13, 1 through 13, and Jim, Isaiah 30, 27 through 30, and Sandy, what, you wanted to help me find her name? Isaiah, let's see here what we got here.
You who are sitting on your left.
Yes, Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah 10, 1 through 12 first.
Okay, you want me to read it?
Loud and clear.
Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger.
So we see here that he's using a wicked nation as a judgment tool and as a corrective tool.
That's his rod. Yeah.
The rod of his anger, okay.
And the staff in whose hand is my indignation.
So the trouble being inflicted by Assyria on the people of God here is his purpose.
I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give them charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like
Carshamish?
Is not Hamath like Arpad?
Arpad.
Is not Samaria like Damascus?
So what he's doing is he's saying that the Assyrians are looking at the other countries they've already conquered, saying, aren't the cities of Israel just like those? I took those guys down, I'm going to take you down. So Assyria doesn't understand their God's rod.
As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? So he's still talking.
Okay, yeah, so we're, so I, did I say 11 to 12 or what? Okay, good. You know, let's do the next one, yeah.
Okay. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks.
Powerful stuff. It's very clear, and it shows you the operation of God in dealing with Jew first, covenant people first, but also with the nations, but he utilizes the nations. We've seen this theme. We see it throughout scripture. We see it all the way through to the conclusion of the age, actually. Okay, so what's the next one?
Lauren.
Okay, this is Isaiah 13. We've read all these scriptures, by the way, in the past. Yeah. This is three verses.
Isaiah 13.
1-3.
1-3?
Yeah.
A prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them, to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded those I prepare for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph.
So once again, we have an indignation here. So God is calling nations against nations. This is the way he works. Okay, the next one is Isaiah 30. Oh, I'm sorry, Lauren, there was more verses, 1-13.
Oh, that's what I thought.
Yeah, say something then. They'll be challenging. I don't want to abbreviate this, no.
Listen, a noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapon of his wrath.
Or indignation in other translations, yeah.
To destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, that wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations. And I don't want you to read it. The stars of heaven and their constellations, and will not show their light. Their rising sun will be darker, the moon will not give its light.
Now those scriptures, just to interrupt for a second, yeah. It sounds like Matthew 24, sounds like Joel.
Yeah.
It sounds like a lot of things that have yet to come. Okay, go ahead.
I will punish the world for its evil.
Which is not just a nation now.
The wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger.
So we see here, if we're going to look backwards in history and say, did all this happen? We can't check this one off yet. Mm-hmm. We'd be unwise in doing that, because what we're doing is we're then setting ourselves up for the offensive. What's going on earth? Okay, the next one is Isaiah 30, three verses, 27-30. Behold, of course, means check it out, don't miss it, look upon it.
Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of
futility.
And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descendants of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scathing tempest and hailstones. For that's it.
Yeah. So what we're seeing here, this of course is, we covered this a few weeks ago, Isaiah 30, that has to do with worship and the spirit of rejoicing in the saints coming into the place of intimacy with God, like flutes in the night, which are clearly not a weapon of warfare. They're a weapon of praise. And yet, at the same time, we have towers falling, we have stuff. So there's this divine dichotomy, which I wrote about recently on Isaiah and EZ 37:28. There are what look like contradictions. That we, like when he goes into the land to destroy the sinners, he's talking about destroying the sinners. He's not looking to destroy the saints in these places. There is martyrdom in Scripture, we know all that, but we see things that have yet to occur, but there's a parallel here, and they have to do with an indignation, because God is the owner, and God is saying, this is my world. It's been mistreated. I've dealt with you. I've worked with you. I've warned you. I've preached to you. I've comforted you. Like a hen, I've tried to gather you under my wings. So he's constantly doing this. But at the same time, there's going to come a time when he has to do this. We know he's going to draw the nations. We know that that whole wording of having a hook in their jaw means he's leading them. He's yanking them the same way that people were yanked into captivity. And then the final one was, you have Zechariah 3, 8 through 10, Sandy.
Mm-hmm. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree.
Why in the world I reference those scriptures? I must be in the wrong chapter, but thank you. They're all, were you wondering that too?
I was wondering, wow, that sounds really cool.
That sounds really cool. All right, moving right along. Okay, so going back here.
That was the good news.
That was the good news, yeah. Okay, so I must have the wrong chapter. My apologies there. Okay, great job, Sandy. Okay, so this is interesting because I'm reading Walford. I had done a word search on indignation because, you know, we look at our God and yes, we're under grace. Yes, he's a God of love. Yes, we don't want to be doomsday preachers, but there is a day when God has to do these things. We're actually waiting for it because oftentimes we cry out for injustice, you know, for the sake of the injustice on earth. And we think, when? When? And we're tempted to sort things out ourselves. And sometimes we run into conflicts that are not called to be conflictions at the time. Other times we are. And this is why we have to be careful what we do. This is a word from John Walvoord, who I love his commentaries. We don't agree on every doctrine. But listen to what he says about Jeremiah 50, verse 18. And I'll read that one verse, then I'll read you him. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria, but I will bring back Israel from his home and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, his soul shall be satisfied. So there's a restoration work that God is talking about here, but this is interesting. John Walford said, and it's a whole long thing on Jeremiah 50, which is a full chapter to read if you care to. And Walford is looking at this saying, when? Those are the questions. When, what, and how? Okay? Possibly this prophecy represents a blending of the near and the far. So Jeremiah was there during the captivity, during the invasion. Okay, that is the fall of Babylon and the return of the captives under Zerubbabel, which was the 70-year captivity, merged in the prophetic picture with the still future destruction of Babylon and the final restoration of Israel and Judah. Like, you know, you look at Fox News, it's happening by the day. It could happen any day. I mean, the threats that are coming now from this evil empire, because our president had the audacity to do what was right, and taking out this man who's been responsible for countless murders. And now, if you sort of get the Iran-Iraq thing mixed up, he was at an airport in another country, and he was taken out by one of these drone missiles, this guy. And now they're threatening stuff like they're going to target major. If you think we're not on high alert now, our Super Bowl can get interrupted this year. We are in 2020. I've been saying it for years now, but, we're in the 400th anniversary of our first covenant. The pot's boiling. We have to understand that. And this guy's looking at the same thing. This man's very knowledgeable of prophetic stuff. The destruction of Babylon will be the climax of God's judgment on the Gentile powers that have oppressed his people and will open the way for the fulfilling of God's promise to Israel. Other portions of Scripture also point to this still future rebuilding of Israel and destruction of Babylon. And he references Zechariah 5:5-11. It's probably what you were supposed to read, Sandy. Let me look and see.
Zechariah 5.
No, we're not going to go there. I want to get back into this.
Oh, come
show.
On.
No, we're going to go back. Robin's with me here. Okay, and also Revelation 17 and 18, okay? The city of Babylon will be rebuilt. Now, remember, he wrote this a little while back. He was in our century, of course, Wolfert. But he says it's going to be a glory time for it. The city will, that's his opinion here. It will. Now, I personally, and along with other people, Joel Richardson, we feel that the Babylon name, the blanket coverage name that, he calls Israel Sodom sometimes in Scripture. We think that the names for like Assyria or Babylon, it's the traveling empire. It's the Roman Empire, Roman. That it's a demonic gypsy spirit that looks for places where it's welcome and sets up shop. And a lot of people believe it might be Mecca at the end, which is
the actual
geographic location, which is startlingly being built up to world glory right now. But he's saying Babylon is the place. This is Wolfert's opinion on this. Other portions of Scripture also point to the still future rebuilding of Israel and destruction of Babylon. The city of Babylon will be rebuilt only to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation period before Christ returns to establish his millennial reign. So we are looking at the fulfillment in the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then we're looking forward to things yet unfulfilled. So, okay, now, back to Isaiah. For the indignation of the Lord is against how many nations? All nations.
Now, where are we?
We're in Isaiah 34 verse. We made it all the way to 2. It only took us 20 some odd minutes. And his fury against all their armies. Because they're raging against him. This is the whole Tophet Hinnom thing. This is Psalm 110, where he's going to be filled with the blood of kings. And his fury against their armies, he has utterly destroyed them. He's looking forward to past tense. This is the Jesus crucified before the foundation of the world. There are things that have been put in place eternally, and he's looking forward to the past tense. He's describing his past tense here. He's given them over to slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. These are the cleanup scriptures which are pointed to in Zechariah. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. There's a conclusive nature to this. All their hosts shall fall down, all their hosts, and as a leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. There are nations where God is calling people out of those places right now, loving on people, but those nations are cursed. We saw something years ago.
You're talking like the Muslim nations.
Yeah, like the Muslim nations. They're nations of his curse.
Yeah.
It's not that he's cursed the people. He loves the people.
Yeah.
But he's calling them out of the culture. He's certainly calling them out of the religion.
Yeah.
That's why when we see things like hope for Iraq or hope for the people. But dominionism presents a picture of a mostly saved world presented to the groom as he comes for the bride. I don't see it as being fulfilled in the fullness of the scriptural text. And in fact, I bought one book that I'd read, and I purposely bought a digital version on Kindle so I could search for certain names and words, keywords. And you never find Zechariah. You never find some of the books mentioned in a full book on end times, on the conclusion of this age. And the writer, who was very successful in Phil's auditoriums, never once mentions these books. He can't, because there's no way to wiggle around what is spoken. And then in the context of Echad, fullness, completeness, wholeness, and the word being full, complete, whole, you stand in great jeopardy teaching a doctrine that cannot address every book. Mm-hmm. And that's the glory of this, of the whole Bible, is the way God has sorted it out, seeded it, layered it for consistent revelation as we apply ourselves to study. As opposed to, well, I've been taught. You ever hear people say, I've been taught? And you think that's the problem. Because you've been taught, and the Lord says, I'm your teacher. So no matter who you're listening to, including me, challenge, test, question, and study on your own. That's the call of God. There's a place for teachers, but it's not to replace him as the teacher. That's the... I've had people say to me, please read this book, tell me what it means. I go, no. If God's calling you to read a book, he's calling it, so you read the book. So
I see, though, with the different headings in Zechariah, where it addresses, you know, judgment on Israel's enemies and coming of the king, and the Lord will save his people, and restoration of Judah and Israel, all those things, a flock doomed to slaughter. The Lord will give salvation. So obviously it addresses all of this.
Yeah, it clearly does. Yeah.
For some reason we were in the wrong chapter.
That's funny. Yeah. Okay, so, you know, it's really funny. When I was a kid, I had a friend in junior high who never did anything. He was just a delightful no-good Nick, or do-nothing Nick.
He was delightful.
No, he was a great guy. Anyway, we loved him. And his mother wrote a paper for him in biology. And so we each had, like, organs that we had to write about. And so this guy had never seen this paper before. And so he's sitting there with this paper that his mom wrote. We knew it because his mom wrote all his papers.
Sounds familiar.
Okay, so anyway, we're sitting there. The teacher says, Alan, will you come up and read your paper? And we're reading about body parts, you know. And he gets up and he opens it up. He looks and he goes, kinkies. kidneys. He didn't even know what to... So you don't want to write a paper on kinkies. You want to study the scriptures yourself. The place broke up. It was like, oops, there goes, there's that one. Okay. Okay, verse 6. Here we go. Oh, there's kidneys in this verse. Oh, Lord, it's so funny. Okay. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kinkies of rams. Oh, that's great. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. It's going to be a bloodletting there, that if we take that away from God, I forget what the topic was, maybe a year ago, I have a picture from like the 1800s of a funny little cartoon dentist standing on a guy, a big patient in the chair, pulling his teeth out. We're trying to remove God's teeth. It really isn't successful, won't be. And here this is very cool. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, which speaks to a brief time, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That is so powerful, so glorious.
Way more.
Mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't mean there is no judgment, but he says mercy triumphs over it. And we have to understand that too, that we don't sit around waiting for the hammer to fall. That's not it. But this is the heart of the Father. And then he goes on, and when you think about, is this eternal or is it forever? Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. He's talking about the nations of his curse, that he has cursed, because they've cursed his people. This is Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you lightly. So the bar is elevated way above. I will arar those who arar you. He says, I will arar those who kalal you, meaning I will curse those who treat you, don't treat you with the same respect that I do. By dissing Israel and the covenant people, what we're doing is offending the Father regarding his children.
And not even dissing them, just ignoring them.
Yeah. It's very interesting, but on Fox News, there's a picture of a telephone pole in Queens, New York. New York is a harbor for Jewish people. Many came and stayed in New York. First of all, they're business-oriented. It's a business capital, and a lot of Jews in New York City. And on a phone telephone pole, there's a sign on yesterday on Fox News that says, it's okay to be anti-Semitic.
Ooh.
Yeah. And it's a setup for judgment. Now, Israel, if you look at the history of Israel, and we've gone through it when reading it, of course, here, you see there's a lot of things, let his blood be on our hands. They were disobedient before Messiah. Meanwhile, the whole New Testament was written by Jews. Jesus is Jewish. So, I mean, there's this amazing tension that has been set up by a sadly repulsive, ultra-Orthodox interpretation of holier than thou, because their reference point is God's obviously not fully happy with us, otherwise we wouldn't be suffering at the hands of the same enemies. They diligently study their scriptures, but they study them without an understanding of Yeshua.
And they study them as the chosen people.
As the chosen people.
That they're better,
yeah.
But they're not easy. It's just that he chose them.
Yeah.
Could have chosen.
Exactly. Could have chosen other nations. But Abraham really invested well,
yeah,
for all of us.
Yeah.
For all the believers in Yeshua, Abraham invested well. And the adoption is into the family of Abraham. It's a glorious, glorious story. And they will understand. And God honors their efforts, although he doesn't affirm the things that are inaccurate. The same way, same as the church. The church does many, many good things. But all the things that are done that are awkward or broken, they are still without excuse. God calls us to a place of pressing into him to get there. We want to get this thing right. We definitely want to get it right. But here he's talking and he says, it shall not be quenched day or night, its smoke shall ascend forever. And he's talking about these nations of the curse. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Now I have a note I read from one commentator that the Jewish word, there's several words for forever. Some of them don't have the foreverness that we have, and some of them could be interpreted meaning a very long time. But particularly when it says generation to generation, it's almost like God is saying, in case you are questioning whether this forever is forever, this forever is forever. If it's going to be forever and there's still people in those nations, logic would tell you it hasn't happened yet. And he's saying those lands will become complete wastelands. But the pelican and porcupine shall possess it, and also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. Meaning, people will go into this place thinking, where's the leadership? There won't be leadership. There won't be followership. It'll be a desolate place. These places are partially desolate now, but they will be even more desolate. And meanwhile, we'll see people coming out of these places. And quite frankly, as the nation turns towards their Messiah, those nations will eventually turn towards Israel and understand these are the people of God. That's Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, then the earth shall yield its increase. God our God will bless us, and the nations shall fear. The testimony of the saints of God is supposed to be a testimony of blessing because we're doing it right. And the nations, we're supposed to, just like we're supposed to provoke the Jews to jealousy as the church, the Jewish and Gentile church now, the Israel, that was a call upon Israel from day one to be a representation of the goodness of God to a world that was struggling as a result of sin and poor decisions based on sin, from perversion and lust and greed and warfare and robbery and Zechariah 5 scroll of cheating and lying and business and all this stuff that comes with sin. The people of God are supposed to be demonstrating holiness, not perfection, because we're not perfect. I mean, we are representing his perfection in us, and that we've been redeemed and brought back. But at the same time, the world hasn't seen a lot of that. They've seen scandal in the church. It's terrible what they've seen as a testimony, both in the Jewish faith and going forward into the New Testament. We haven't done a whole lot better. In fact, the bar, in many ways, has been raised. In the book of Hebrews, writing to Jewish believers, the writer of Hebrews says if they did not succeed, basically, who refused him from, who spoke from, on earth, how much more should we not escape if we refuse him who speaks from heaven? Meaning we have the Holy Spirit in us, and he's working in our lives now. We're brought into a place of greater intimacy, potential intimacy, and he's saying, I'm calling you to be obedient to me. So we have to recognize that. Okay, and thorns shall come up in its palaces. Oh, one other thing I want to say also about the ultra-Orthodox is that because the ultra-Orthodox sincerely, with what they're able to see, believe they're doing the best they can, they're very discouraged and often very, very angry at other Jews who are flocking to Israel, like Jeremiah says, being driven and drawn there as anti-Semitism sweeps through England and sweeps through France and now sweeps through America. A lot of Jews are thinking, where do I go? And they're going to go to Israel, and they're going to go this thing. There's really a supernatural call on many, many Jews who are secular or moderate or reformed Jews, and they go there, and the ultra-Orthodox are looking at them thinking, if you're not doing what we're doing, you're part of the problem. So there is a holier-than-thou thing that goes on there, and it's not good. And right now, if the influx of Jews continues, I just read this, it's far exceeding the pace of the influx of other people into other nations. It'll be one of the most crowded nations on earth in the future. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, we have to look at that in reference to when's the Lord returning to sort this whole thing out. But, I mean, theoretically, the growth rate of people by immigration into Israel is ridiculous right now, because the Jews are fleeing. They're coming into, and you look at it and you think, there's so much trouble there, why would you go? And the answer is technology, business, and I'm a Jew. They're being called there. You have a look on your face like you don't believe me.
Yes, because I just read something that I was surprised that the number of Jews now, we've always said 6 million, and it's like 600, it's like only like, it's not even 7 million now.
Yeah. Well, I'm just saying proportionally.
Where?
In Israel. Oh. There's like about 13 million Jews on planet Earth.
There's 9 million people in Israel, but only 6.8 are
Jews. Yeah. But that number's growing. I want to say I read it on Moran's thing or Avner's, someone who has major cred, who lives there. So I just read it just recently. All right, let's go on here. Mm-hmm. He's talking about the barren land. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goats shall, did I miss a verse here? The thorns and nettles shall come up in the palaces, meaning no one, it's just going to be a wasteland, it's going to be a ghost town. Nettles and brambles in its fortresses, they used to be inhabited, now they're not. It shall be a habitation for jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creatures shall rest there. Now, it's very interesting, this whole night creature thing, if you really want to get off on things. The word is Lilith. If you start Googling Lilith, it's demonic. There's a whole thing. There's musical groups called Lilith, and it's dark, 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 dark. And some of it even rolls into folklore, Jewish folklore. A Jewish mythological demon of the night, likely the myth spawned from this verse, as opposed to Isaiah revealing the existence of this later historically promulgated witch demon goddess of the night. Goethe wrote of her. It probably started, so it was probably a creature.
The note says a screech owl.
Would be a howling, a shrill, kind of not good, not comforting. So it's called the screech owl, the night specter. There's Jewish superstition that it's a female elegantly dressed that carried off children by night. The text does not assert the existence of such objects of superstition, but describes the place as one which superstition would people with such beings. But I don't have my that's my wording there. But no, it was I copied much from JFB, from Jameson Fawcett Brown. But anyway, it's a female, it's a seductress female, it's been demonized.
But it's not a demon. It's
no, it's
a,
not.
It's
scary, spooky.
It's
spooky,
a bird
unnerving.
Has a,
unnerving.
Yeah. Unnerving
yeah. So but what he said, but it's interesting though where it went, because I looked into it and I thought, oh my, dark.
So tell me what this means, and also
the night creature shall rest, a creature, maybe a screech owl.
For herself,
but because it was referred to as a screech owl, here it is, Lil. I mean, it's Lamed, you know, so it is, it's Lilith, it's where they get Lilith from.
But it's saying here that even the night creature,
some nocturnal animal,
right, will find her resting. Yeah. So it's not referring to a
demon. It's not referring to a demon. No, God's going to clean the place out.
Right.
He's not parking demons in this land. But that's superstition. This is where you start getting off into weird...
He's going to put the superstitions to rest.
He is. It's going to be very clear. Yeah. But this is the kind of stuff that percolates now. Because people go and they get philosophic and weird and spooky supernatural. A lot of this stuff is found in Jewish writings, historical Jewish writings, as well as historical Greek writings and others. And there's places where we can't draw the clear lines.
It's like wolves are always, you know, portrayed as
evil.
Scary.
Yeah. Yeah, no, there's photographs of a lot of the Indian tribes, and they were pets. Yeah. They loved them. They were faithful pets. Yeah. They were warrior, big dog pets, basically. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay and hatch and gather them under her shadow, that all shall be hawks be gathered. I know. Everyone with their mate. And then this is very interesting. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. So not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. What he's saying here, search from the book of the Lord regarding all of this. This is the idea of the animal not missing its mate. It's part of the prophecy. He's saying, this is my plan. These will be memorials going forward. This was judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah under the Dead Sea is a perpetual memorial to the fact that God's not kidding around mankind. It's amazing when you look at things like the flood, and we have memorials to the flood. I mean, they go and they find, elephants with little, greens with dandelions in their bellies that were not like it was a quick sudden flash freeze. They find carved dolls, like artifacts of people, underneath dinosaur bones, as if massive waves came and swept up a society and planted things and tumbled, you know, layers. There's hints that this book is right on earth. There's hints on earth that this book is correct. For my mouth has commanded and the spirit has gathered them. He cast a lot for them. His hand has divided it among them with the measuring line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. Meaning, this has been the purposes of the Lord. He knows who's going to be there. He knows the number of the animals who are going to be there. Now, we can end here because Lauren's leaving. But what's nice, though, look at 35. So 34 is weighty. It's about as weighty as it gets. And I have to tell you, too, encouraging you in the book of Isaiah, because we're halfway there now, we're actually more than halfway, is that the book sways into it's still war, there's still conflict, there's still judgment, there's still prophecy of future troubles, but it starts swaying into an amazing season of grace as we get into chapter 40. 35 already gives us a respite from what we just read, which was very weighty, very heavy. We've accomplished and gone through those things. 35 is all about the future glory. So he's saying, don't rest in 34. If we had another hour, I'd go through 35 right now, because it ends on the high note of promise that God is going after his people in love, and he's going to rescue, he's going to vindicate, he's going to promote, he's going to assign them office and position according to his good plan, good and righteous plan. And then 36 takes us back into current events of the days of Isaiah, which is so cool. And even in that, it presents to us a picture of judgment, corrective judgment, threats by the nations he's using as the disciplinary tool, and protection for the innocents. So he gives us literally a real-life image when Sennacherib comes in, and we also start seeing the personality of the satanic mindset, where we will see Sennacherib lying to the people, telling them two-thirds truth and one-third lie. So we learn from that, so we don't get suckered into believing the lies of the enemy. Because God's still using nations presenting half-truths, quarter-truths, seven-eighths truth. We have people criticizing what happened right now in the taking out of this man at the airport in Iraq. And people are going, oh, is he going to kill us too? Is he going to bomb all the bad, everybody who's contrary to the Republican agenda? And because they just can't see it. And what's happening is that there were probably people on the wall listening to Sennacherib saying, yeah, that makes sense. Because they don't understand scripture. They don't understand God's truth. And God's truth is, not only is it clear, but it helps, it clarifies, it positions us with a better lens to be able to see things as they come upon us now, so we don't get diverted into counterfeits again. You don't print sevens and threes, you print fives and tens. And part of the campaign of deception now is to tell most of the truth, or truth per me. We don't want to do that. This is what we're reading is truth. So God, we thank you for your word again. Lord, even as we seek to apply this to current events, to our lives, to our challenges, to your correction in our life, you leading us forward into conflict, leading us forward into victory, God. You having us here as light and salt, as you've called us to love on people, God, in their brokenness, even while you heal us of ours. We bless you in this, God. We commit this year to you, this magnificent 2020 year. God, that in all things in our lives you might be glorified, Lord. We know that there's conflict, God. Part of the scripture is conflict, and truth brings about conflict in a world, God, that in many ways screams and shouts the failure of the works of man. So we ask you to give us great grace to, like Jesus said, only do what he saw you doing, God. That we'd only speak what we hear from you, God. That we'd glorify you. We know, God, that's our safe place. And we bless you, God. We bless you in this amazing, controversial plan that the world longs for and at the same time hates in ignorance and deception, God, that you would continue to invest truth into your people, God. And we love you, Jesus.